Tonight, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I want to just go back and just kind of summarize kind of where we're at. You see, when Solomon first began writing what we call Ecclesiastes, this book that we're studying, he said back in chapter 1, verse 13, that he had set his mind, as he says, to seek and to explore by wisdom all concerning all that was been done under the heaven. And then, very next verse, he said in his response to this search, he says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and all his vanity and striving or chasing after the wind. So another translation, I think it's the New International, translates it as all is meaningless. All is meaningless. And then at the end of chapter 1, what he says there basically is that life, wisdom, which is part of his search or study, does not make life worth living. He comes back and he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now you come to chapter 7 and 8, and it's like he's kind of not done a complete about face, but he's looking at wisdom a second time, considering some of the things that wisdom does for us, and he draws some different conclusions, because in chapter 7 and chapter 8, depending on the translation you're reading from, the words wisdom and wise are each found a total of 9 times each in these two chapters. In these chapters, what we find him doing is answering a question that he first asked at the end of chapter 6, back there in verse 12, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? Tonight, as we look at that, he actually gives us 3 contributions, if you will, which wisdom makes to our lives. And I'll be honest with you, as I was preparing for this, I thought, I'm going to cover the first 2, because this is 29 verses in this chapter. Folks, I've got enough material just with the first section to cover. We'll be here for the time. Okay, so I'm going to, Lord willing, get to number 2 and number 3 next week. But tonight, what I've titled this section is Wisdom Can Make Life Better. And we'll see why. Now, when you first look at this, and I'm kind of using an outline that a fellow by the name of Warren Wiersbe uses in his commentary called Be Satisfied. But he begins with verses 1 through 4. And what he tells us is that sorrow is actually better than laughter. Now, Solomon, I want you to know, is not a killjoy. He's not one that just goes around with his head, you know, just always down, his chin touching the floor, like life is just, there's nothing good at all in life. No, Solomon is the same one that tells us that laughter does good like a medicine. But there are some things, he says, that sorrow can teach us and why it is better than laughter. And here, if you'll notice in verse 1, what he says is that a good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. 8 times in these first 10 verses, what he does is he uses a comparative term that we're used to. It is the word better. And oftentimes, I'm sure all of you at one time or another, either in online shopping or in personally shopping, you've done some comparison shopping, haven't you? If you've gone online, let's use Amazon for a moment, because a lot of people do that these days. They do a little comparative shopping. Okay, is this particular unit better than this one? How many reviews does this one have? Are they better reviews than this one? Or what about this one over here? And so you're constantly comparing to find what is the best product for the money I'm willing to spend. If you go into the store, what do? You pick up the boxes and you look. Does this have what I want in it? Are these the ingredients? And is this a better price for my money? Does this brand give me a better offering than this brand? And we do comparative shopping. What Solomon does in these verses is he tells us that there are some things in life that are better than certain other things. And this is one of those things. A good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. But when he says this, he's not suggesting that it's better to die than never to have been born. No, he's contrasting 2 significant days in our lives. The first is the day that you were given a name. It's the day of your birth. When you were first born, now I know most of us probably selected names for our children once we determined, learned what sex they were going to be and knew what we were going to name them long before they ever came into this world. But they weren't called by that name until they first came into this world, unless you're speaking to them prior to birth. So there's that point in time, that significant day, but then there's another significant day. It's the day when your name shows up somewhere else on an obituary, the day of your death. And what he is telling us, what he is saying to us, is that it's what's in between those 2 days that's important. How your life is being lived. And here's where he's going with this. I think somebody told me years ago that there was a sermon that Lee Brown preached many years ago called, I don't know if he called it The Dash or something like that, but it was looking at the time in between those 2 dates. And it is what goes on between those. What kind of name do you develop for yourself? A good name and a good ointment or perfume were two things that were highly valued in the people of not only Solomon's day, but as you may remember, well remember, the day of Jesus' day as well. Because you remember Mary coming in and anointing Jesus with that expensive, very costly perfume for which Judas got onto her. So, this good name. Now, the Jews taught that a person has 3 names. One is the name that their mother and their daddy call them. Another, as they said, is the one that people know that person by. And the third name is the name that that person acquires for him or herself. You know where I'm going with that? It has to do with the reputation that you go through life with, the reputation that you acquire as you're living your life. And Solomon had something to say about that. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, Solomon said that the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Several times in the book of Proverbs, Solomon speaks of the joy that is experienced by a father and a mother when a wise son heeds their teachings. But he also has several other passages that speaks about the grief that that child brings to his or her parents by a life that is not adhered, that does not adhere to the teachings of the parents and is a disgraceful life. And the point that Solomon is making here is that no amount of ointment, no matter what quality of that ointment may be, can hide the stench of a bad reputation. That is something that lives beyond the grave. And so for that reason, a good name is better than good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, because at the point we die, if we've had a good reputation and if we've maintained that reputation, then the day of our death, people just continue to speak well of us. That's why the day of your death can be better than the day of your birth, because you spend a lifetime building that third name, developing that reputation. It takes a long time to build a good reputation. As many of you have taught your children, it takes only a short time to tear it down. In verses 2 through 4, what Solomon does is he advises us, as you know here, to look death in the eye and to learn from it. He says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Solomon isn't saying that we are to live our lives always preoccupied with death. But what he is saying is that we must not try to just constantly avoid the reality of death and as a result not take life as seriously as we should. There are people, and I'm sure you have encountered a person like this at one point or another, who is constantly using things to distract him or herself from the issues of life. Always trying to find the next thing that just brings this mirth into their life. And it's not real. If you spend time around them, you can tell they're hiding something. They're hiding the fact that they don't want to deal with the realities of life. They're trying to disguise those realities and distract themselves from those things by entertaining themselves with all of these other things. Moses wrote Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, verse 12, there is something that Moses writes that all of us have probably heard at one time or another. He says, teach us to number our days, to consider, I am not going to live forever here upon this planet. And he says that we may present to you a heart of wisdom, so that when we stand before God, we have lived our life, as Paul would later write, in all good conscience unto this day. As Solomon states here in our text, death is the end of every man. And he said, and the living take it to heart. I know I'm not going to live on this planet forever. But when he speaks about this sorrow and says that it's better than laughter, there is a sorrow which takes away the world's illusion of happiness. Because the world tries to do that through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, trying to take away something that God wants us to have in our lives. And what the world tries to do is give us this happiness, this laughter. But what the sorrow, I think, that Solomon is speaking of does is it makes us look at the bigger picture. It turns our hearts toward God and our minds so that they think and focus upon Him. It is a sorrow which is truly better than laughter. Paul brings out, I think, this kind of sorrow over in the letter that he writes to the church at Corinth in his second epistle. You've got it before you there in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, I don't have the whole text, as you notice from the dots, but the first part of verse 9 says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. There is a sorrow that is beneficial in our lives that we need from time to time. And he goes on to tell us, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's two kinds of sorrows. There's one sorrow that leads us to acknowledge, I have done what I should not do. I need to change my life. And when we make the changes necessary in our life as a result of that sorrow, what he says is it leads to salvation. Because it is a sorrow according to the will of God. But then there's another sorrow. Sorrow of the world. And we've sometimes heard people say, well, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm going to figure out a way not to get caught next time. That leads ultimately to death. Because we're always trying to avoid what godly sorrow is trying to draw out of us. So, sorrow is better than laughter. Because it has a positive end. The other thing in verses 5 and 6, he tells us there that rebuke is better than praise. I don't think we like being told at times that we're wrong or that we need to correct something in our lives. But sometimes we need to hear that, don't we? Sometimes we need somebody that truly cares about us to come to us and say, you know I care about you, you know I love you, but you're not doing what you should be doing. Your life is not where it needs to be right now. And the only way that can be done is if we have the kind of relationship with a person that they can do that with us. There are some people that if they come to us and try to tell us that something needs to be changed, they handle it in a way that just pushes us further away. And maybe we've even seen that with some of our own family members. Somebody tries to say something, but the way in which they handle it just pushes that person, maybe it's a child, further in the direction that you don't want them to go simply because of the way it's handled. But here he says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, and this too is futility. What Solomon does in these verses is he compares the song, the laughter of the fool, to what he calls the crackling of burning thorns underneath a pot in a campfire. What is it about those burning thorn bushes underneath the pot at a campfire? It's as one commentator says, you hear a lot of noise, but you don't get much lasting good from it. I mean, all that popping and crackling, there's noise there, but the heat is soon gone. You don't get what you intend from it as you would maybe from a good log on that fire. And if we're willing to accept it, what Solomon is saying is that a wise person's rebuke in our lives accomplishes far more than flattery. Someone has said flattery will get you nowhere. Somebody else has said flattery will get you everywhere. But what we really need are times when, as Solomon also says in Proverbs, iron sharpens iron, we need somebody, a good friend, who can come to us and say, I need to talk to you about this because I care about you. And Solomon emphasizes this truth. As a matter of fact, he probably got it from his father. If you go to Psalm 141, verse 5, David there writes Psalm 141, and what David says is, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, as English Standard Version translates that. And Solomon, as I said, emphasizes this truth. I've given you one passage here on this slide, there in Proverbs 10, verse 17. He is on the pathway of life who, as Solomon says, heeds instruction. But he who ignores reproof goes astray. If we listen, maybe it's not always easy to listen to somebody tell us that we're doing something wrong, but if we listen to it, and if the source is good and we try to make corrections, we're better for it. Some other passages that you may encounter, there are several. I'm not going to read all of them. I've got a few of them on the next slide. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now, this is the translation. Proverbs 15, verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. Or Proverbs 17, verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Notice that. A rebuke goes deeper into a person who has understanding, who's willing to listen, who's willing to pay attention, who's willing to acknowledge, I didn't like that, but I needed that. And maybe even you as parents have had those times when you've had to correct a child, you've had to confront them about something, and they've gotten mad and they've sulked up, and maybe they've gone to their room or they've gone out in the yard or whatever, and they've had to just think about it and kind of work through it, and then they come back and you were right. Maybe it's been a spouse that either you as a husband or a wife have had to say something to, and they didn't like hearing what you had to say. May have walked away for a while, but then they later came back and said, you're right, I'm wrong. I need to do better in that area of my life. But it is important that we be willing to listen to rebuke, because that really is what makes us stronger individuals, makes us better. If all we ever hear is praise about all the good we're doing, it leads us astray. And we long for more of that, but that's not good. In verses 7 through 9, I love this one. It is the fact that the long haul is better than the shortcut. He says here, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. I imagine a number of us at one time or other have experienced the difficulty of using an app on our phone that tells us how to get from point A to point B. This past week, as we were in the truck, Kyle had pulled up. We had a delivery on Marydale. Most of y'all, if not all of you, know exactly where Marydale is. And we were looking for the exact house on Marydale. Well, we're driving down East Main bypass. It takes us to Sutton. Travel down Sutton, tells us turn right, go down Sutton, tells us turn back right on Truman. Truman tells us to come back over to Meredith and then turns us left on Meredith, not Marydale. And I said, Kyle, I don't think this is right. There is no way to Marydale from here. And so I pull it up on my phone, and my phone tells us to go back out to bypass, come back up, and you know where Dr. Ali's office is at and where some of our members live. And we found our location. But we went the wrong way before we got back to the right way. And you probably also have heard stories of more than one semi-truck that Paint Rock Road got right down there at Paint Rock, couldn't make the turn, and had to back that big truck and trailer all the way out because that's where their GPS had taken them. The quickest route, and it's not always best to find the quickest route on your phone, because sometimes those routes, as we've learned on some of our deliveries, are not the smoothest routes to travel. In life, the same is true. And while it may be, as you read what Solomon has said here, it seems a little bit difficult to understand exactly what he's saying, but he seems to be giving us a picture of the vulnerability of wisdom. And here he begins by saying, oppression makes a wise man mad. Some of you are, specifically if you're reading from the NIV tonight, it will say, extortion makes a wise man mad. What's he saying? Oppression, extortion, either one of those can cloud a person's judgment because of the pressure that is put on that person to give in to some sort of adversity. And they may give in to that adversity and do something that they honestly know I shouldn't be doing. And then the very next line, and a bribe corrupts the heart. A bribe will corrupt that person's heart. Why? Because through temptation, that bribe is saying, you can become prosperous much more quickly than what you're doing if you will do this here, if you will take this under the table. That's why it drives a wise person mad. That's why it corrupts the heart. And what Solomon is instead saying to us is that it's better to consider the end of a matter, that it's better than the beginning. What's he mean? Have you ever heard the old adage that fools rush in where angels fear to tread? Had to look that up to see where that came from. It actually goes back to 1711. An individual by Alexander Pope on an essay of criticism spoke those words or penned those words. What does that mean? Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. What it means is that a person who doesn't plan ahead, a person who does not think matters through, may find themselves becoming involved in a risky or unfavorable situation which a prudent person would say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to travel down that road. And so what Solomon is saying to us is, listen, it is better if you would stop before you ever get into something and you would think it through, you would take your time and examine all aspects of it that you possibly can to determine, where is this going to lead me if I keep doing these things, if I keep traveling in this direction, if I continue with this behavior? Isn't that what we try to teach our children? Stop and think. Before you make a decision, before you jump into something, before you decide to take on some action, where is this going to lead me? What is going to be the outcome? Is there going to be trouble at the end of all of this for me because of the choice I make? It's the end is better than the beginning. And that's why Solomon goes on to say here in verse 8 that the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. New American Standard translates it as haughty in spirit. But English Standard Version and the New King James, proud in spirit. Why? What is it that a person who's proud in spirit typically is like? Don't try to tell me what to do. I know what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing. Don't try to tell me any different. A person who's proud in spirit does not want to be corrected or redirected. But a person who's patient in spirit will say, I don't have to do this right now. I need to think it through. And it's okay to say, I need some time to think about that. I need some time to study that out before I give you an answer or before I make a decision. And it's also why Solomon warns us here in verse 9 not to be eager in your heart to be angry. He says, anger abides in the bosom or resides in the bosom of fools. What he's saying there is a difference between reacting to something and responding to something. We've all seen people that have reacted, haven't we? They've suddenly exploded, blown up, gotten angry. Whereas another person that is humble in spirit, patient in spirit, takes the time to back away, look at it, and then think, what is the best way for me to respond to this situation and to handle this? Folks, I've gone both ways in my life. I've reacted at times when I should have backed up, looked at it, and thought about it more. I've had other times that I've been wiser and I've responded because I've taken the time to consider what is the best way to respond to this situation. Prayer will also help you make the right decision as to how to respond. But it's always better to respond than to react. If you look at Proverbs 29, verse 20, one of the things that Solomon says there is, do you see a man who's hasty in his words? He says, there's more hope for a fool than for him. So we must be careful and slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. That's why, as a preacher I heard years ago said, that's why God gave us two ears and one mouth, so that we'll listen twice as much as we speak. But another passage, Proverbs 21, verse 5, Solomon said that the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty surely comes surely to poverty. The plans of the diligent lead to advantage. The last one that we're going to cover tonight is verse 10. And simply put, today is better than yesterday. The way he phrases it, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not, listen to this last part, it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. I think all of us would agree that looking back is necessary if we're going to get a true perspective on life. To truly look back in a person's life, look back at our own history, but look back. It's one of the last things which Moses told the Israelites as he spoke to them there in the plains of Moab before they would cross over into the land of promise. Of course, you know he didn't get to go with them. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, he said, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, he will inform you. Your elders, they will tell you. I like what he said there. There is so much wisdom that's in this room. Growing up as a teenager, I loved to sit and talk with older people. Still do. There's a reason for that. Because they have experienced things that I have yet to experience. They can share things with me that I have yet to learn. I don't know, I'm getting older now, so I can't say that like I could when I was 20 and 30. But I love listening to them and learning from them. And for those of you who are younger here, I want to encourage you to take the opportunity to do that. Sit down with them, listen to them, learn from them. Cherish the things they can share with you, because there's a history there and there are things they can tell you. There are lessons they learned from some of their own mistakes that if you'll listen and pay attention, you will be able to avoid in your own life. But the other side of that is, and this is where Solomon is going, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? How many times have we heard somebody talk about the good old days? Oh, I long for the good old days. When things were so much better. Yes and no. And that's what Solomon is saying. To think about that, he says, is not from wisdom. Take you to a passage of Scripture found in Ezra chapter 3. The Israelites have come back from their Babylonian captivity. They are working to rebuild the temple, to lay the foundation of the temple. Now, the temple that had been torn down was the temple that had been built by Solomon. It was glorious. It was beautiful. The temple that they were rebuilding was nothing like what Solomon had built all those years ago. And what we find in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, two different groups of people there that day as the last foundation stone was put in place. The old men who had been there prior to going into captivity, who were youth in those days, who had seen the old temple or the temple that Solomon had built, who knew what it looked like, when they saw the completion of the foundation, remember what they did? They wept. They wept. Why? Because this was nothing like what Solomon had built. The young men rejoiced. Why? Because the temple was being started and Israel was coming together once again. You see, you had two different perspectives. How we long for the good old days when Solomon's temple was still here. But in the good old days when Solomon's temple was still there, if you go back and you read the prophets, you're going to find that the days were not good in those days because God was turning away from His people because they had turned to sin and they were doing everything but what God wanted them to be or do, and what they were everything but what God wanted them to be. The young men were seeing a new beginning, a new start. No, it's not like the old days, but there are things that God is doing now. And the reason that Solomon tells us not to become nostalgic for the days of old or to long for what we believe to be the good old days, why the reason he tells us that it's not wise, I think, twofold. One is it becomes a substitute for action. As long as we're talking about what we used to do, what we used to do, what we used to do, we're not doing anything now. Because our minds are always occupied with the way things used to be and what was going on then and what we were doing then. Well, what are we doing now? Nothing. Well, when are we going to start doing something? I don't know. But boy, those days that we used to have were good days. The other reason is because it becomes a substitute for proper thought. And what I mean by that is we overlook the evils that took place in that day and time, that maybe they were a different form, maybe they afflicted a different section of society for that period of time, but they weren't necessarily as good. Give you a prime example. Period during World War II, talked about the greatest generation, the generation that came together to fight the war and all of the things this country did during that period of time. But I'm going to give you another aspect of that time frame. How many homes had something in the window that identified them as a home that had lost a son in the war? Were those good old days for those people? No. Because their son wasn't coming home from the war. Other families rejoiced when their son came home. But there were families that had to pick up and continue on. There were young brides that never saw their husband again because the war took him away from her. So good old days for some people were not good old days for other people. And that's why Solomon says, don't long for the good old days. Take the days that God gives you now. Here's the point he's making, folks. It is this. Realize yesterday is the past. We can't change what happened yesterday. And we can't bring it back. Tomorrow may never come. The only thing that any of us have here tonight is the moment in which we live. We have today. We have this time. And we must live today in the will that God has for us, utilizing the wealth, utilizing the abilities He has given us to serve Him. That's what Solomon is telling us to do. Take the day and the time that God has given you. Use it as He's given it to you. Because if you remember everything we've studied up to this point, Some of the things he's talked about is those who've amassed wealth, always looking toward the future. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, but then something happens, they don't get to do it. Or maybe looking back about what I had back then and now it's gone. What I had then and it's gone and I can't do anything now. He says, take the time that God has given you. In the first half of the last century, there was an essayist by the name of Hilaire Belloc. He wrote these words, and I've got them up here before you. While you are dreaming of the future or regretting the past, the present, which is all you have, slips from you and is gone. If we spend our days either focused on the future, dreaming of what the future is going to hold for us, regretting the past, or even trying to bring back the past, his point is, what you've got right now, it's slipping away, and you'll never get that back. That's why Solomon keeps telling us, take the day that God gives you, rejoice in it, be glad, thank him for it. By way of invitation, there is a passage that ties in with this. It's another part of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. It's found in chapter 6, there in verse 1. And what he says is this. He says, working together with him, that is Christ. This is Paul as an apostle speaking for himself and the rest of the apostles. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he says this, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. And then Paul comes back and says this, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. There was a hymn I was looking for. I could not find it in our hymn books, at least not under the title that it goes by. It's written actually by an individual that R.J. Stevens. Yes, R.J. Stevens. Tomorrow may be too late. This is the first verse. There are two more to it. But you've heard it. You probably sung it. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. There's danger and death in delaying. Accept God's saving grace. His life on the cross he has given. Oh, come while yet you may. Give Jesus your life and thus walk in his way. Tomorrow may be too late. How true that is. All we have is today. All we have is the moment he's given us right now. Tomorrow may be too late. If we delay, if we put it off, maybe you're a person here tonight that you know what you need to do, and you need to do it today. There's danger and death in delaying. And as the last hymn, I think the last stanza says, repent and confess and be baptized. Are you willing to do that tonight? If so, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.